have a seat. So during a visit to the mental asylum, a visitor asked the director what the criterion was which defined whether or not a patient should be institutionalized. Well, said the director, this is what we do. First, we fill up a bathtub with water. Then we offer a teaspoon, a teacup, and a bucket to the patient and ask him or her to empty the bathtub. Oh, that makes sense. That's brilliant, said the visitor. Because a normal, healthy, psychologically stable person would use the bucket because it's bigger than the spoon or the teacup. No, said the director. A normal, healthy, psychologically stable person would pull the plug. Do you want a room with or without a view? Yeah, it's not really that great, but it makes a point that I want to, perhaps you were thinking to yourself, of course you use a bucket. Actually, the first time I ever read it, that's what I thought. You use the bucket. What's going to be so funny about that? No, you pull the plug. You pull the plug. You see, there is nobody who is normal, psychologically stable. Nobody. In fact, an early author named G.K. Chesterton, an author in the early 1900s, he was among many writers who was asked by a British newspaper, what is wrong with this world? And his reply was very simple. Dear sirs, I am. Which is pretty profound when you think about it, because what this guy was saying was essentially, what's wrong with the world? Well, I'm what's wrong with the world. Not that he was responsible for everything that was going wrong in the world, but he was somebody who was contributing to the fallenness of the world. He was admitting that he indeed was sinful, or is sinful. And friends, that really is a portion of what the Bible is about. We concentrate on the good news of Jesus Christ, obviously. But you know, in order to have good news, there must be some bad news, right? And the bad news is the Bible tells us, in fact, the Bible tells us precisely what's wrong with the world, a question which a lot of people, I think, are probably asking today. Or at least they were asking earlier this week, right? When that terrible thing happened down in California. People were wondering, and in fact I saw it in places, what in the world is wrong? What is wrong with people? Well, the Bible actually gives an answer. The Bible actually gives us an answer. This is what's wrong. We're fallen. What's wrong is sin. It's not complicated, but it's something that can be a little offensive. It goes against the grain of what it is that we want to embrace. But the truth of the matter is, and the Bible teaches very clearly, we are fallen. We are fallen. But the good news is that God is good. He's loving. He's patient. And he's relentlessly pursuing men and women in order to redeem them. And he's done it in a very specific way. He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus. Jesus came into our mess. He dwelt among us for the sole purpose of redeeming a people for himself. That's why Jesus came. And believe it or not, that's why we actually celebrate this time of year. It's not just that Jesus is God and that he came as a little baby. As deep and as profound as that is, what the reality is that Christmas, in a very real and significant way, is preparation for Good Friday, for Easter, because he came with a very specific purpose in mind. And this is what the Bible teaches. And so in the Gospel of Mark, what we have is Jesus in the flesh on mission redeeming people to God, reconciling people to God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we met the leper, right? The leper. 2 weeks ago, we learned about the leper who was healed physically, but he was still broken spiritually, right? Remember that? He got healed, he got touched by Jesus, and he was told specifically by Jesus not to go and tell anybody, but to do something, to go to the temple, to tell the priests. And instead, he did exactly the opposite of what Jesus had asked him to do, proving that the leper needed something deeper to happen in his life. A touch needed to happen to his heart, because his heart wasn't changed. He intentionally went out and disobeyed Jesus. And you say, well, how could he not? Well, friends, it doesn't make any difference. He was healed and he was given a specific command. Obey me. Don't tell anybody about this. Go and do this other thing. And he sinned. His need was deeper than just a physical. It was deeper than just his skin. He needed to be healed in a deeper way. And then we saw the paralytic. And that was a scandalous meeting because Jesus claimed to be one who could forgive sins, something that God could only do. So what is Jesus claiming? Well, Jesus is claiming that he indeed is God and that he has the authority to forgive sins. Really good news. But man, if you had been there, if you had been Jewish in that context, your head would have been spinning. Your head would have been spinning because here is this guy, pretty normal looking, just a normal average Jewish guy who taught with authority, did some amazing stuff, but was claiming that he could forgive sins. And you as a Jew, if you were in that context, would have thought to yourself, who does he think he is? God? Well, yeah. He thought he was God. That's why it's so huge. That's why it's so scandalous. He is God. And so today, it's no different. There's this counterintuitive experience that we're going to be in. We continue with what's counterintuitive because today what we're going to find is that Jesus' grace runs against the grain of human nature and expectation. And what I mean by that is this. His grace is far larger, far more marvelous, far more incredible than we could ever imagine. And we see that in the story today in three different ways. First, his call goes out to the most unlikely of people. That's number one. His call goes out to the most unlikely of people. Beginning in verse 13, take a look at it with me. Mark tells us this. And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Jesus' call goes out to the most unlikely of people. The very first thing we see is that Jesus is tirelessly showing the patience and compassion of God to the crowd. Who is the crowd? The crowd is somebody who shows up over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. And this is what we're going to find concerning the crowd. They're amazed by and enthused by Jesus. They benefit from Jesus. Jesus sees the crowd and he shows them compassion. Jesus sees the crowd as those who are like sheep without a shepherd, and he shows them his mercy and he teaches them. Jesus sees the crowd and he feeds them from practically nothing. That's the crowd. But the overall response of the crowd is nothing other than excitement about Jesus. They very rarely turn to him in faith. They're more than happy to sit underneath him and listen to his amazing teaching because he teaches as somebody with authority. They're more than willing to experience his healing touch. They're more than willing to watch these miraculous things happen in Jesus' life. But they rarely, if ever, in the book of Mark, turn to him in faith. In fact, people who do turn to him in faith come out of the crowd. The crowd ends up, by the end of the gospel, saying, "We want Barabbas, not Jesus. Pilate, hand over to us Barabbas." By the end of the gospel, that's what the crowd is doing. That's the crowd. There's another group also, the scribes and the Pharisees. Never mind this light over here. It's just to keep your attention on what it is. That's why we're doing that. Okay. There's another group, the scribes and the Pharisees. We've already been introduced to them in the story about the paralytic. But the scribes and the Pharisees will always be suspicious and critical of Jesus. Always. They will always be in opposition to him. And eventually they're going to begin looking for ways to trip him up and then ultimately kill him. But then there's a third group in the Gospel of Mark, and those are his disciples. His disciples are those who respond to Jesus in faith. They follow him. They are the ones who rarely, if ever, understand Jesus. They rarely ever understand what it is that he is saying. In fact, you get the feeling throughout the Gospels that they're going, "Oh yeah, 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 uh-huh. What's that? What did he say?" And they're asking each other questions. They don't ever understand Jesus, but here's the difference. They don't understand him, but they stick to him. At one point in the Gospel of John, Jesus asked the disciples, "Are you going to go too?" He's just gone by saying some incredibly difficult things. And the crowd says, "This is too difficult. We're going the other direction." And Jesus says, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And he's talking to his disciples. And Peter speaks up and he says, "Where can we go? You have the very words of God. You are the Son of God. Where else could we go?" That's the sign of a disciple. A disciple may not understand everything about Jesus or what it is that Jesus is doing, but that disciple knows that there is no place else to go. That's a disciple. And that's what a Christian is in the book of Mark. Disciples fail, but they are forgiven. They are restored, and then they are eventually commissioned by Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Those are the three groups. And so we have Jesus here. He goes out beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, the crowd. And what does Jesus do? He turns and he begins teaching them. Jesus is always taking time to teach the crowd or to proclaim the message to the crowd. And what is he saying? Well, he's delivering the good news about God, what it is that God is doing, how it is that the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, and the plan of God is going forward with an irresistible force, and it is inevitable to be accomplished. That is what Jesus is saying, and so he's inviting people, "Hey, put your faith in me. This is all being fulfilled right now in me, in your presence. Put your faith in me." That is essentially what Jesus always did when he turned to the crowd. He offered himself to them. Kind of unlikely. How do you respond to crowds of people who are constantly asking you for things? Do you get a little uptight about it, maybe? I know I do. You know, if people constantly wanting something from me, you know, I put on the happy face and I do the Christian thing, right? And I go through and I do the stuff that they're asking often, not always. You could ask my wife about that. Sometimes I do it with a lot of grumbling, especially if it's she or the kids who are asking me. But be that as it may, you too, if you're constantly being asked for stuff, you eventually get fed up. Not so with Jesus. Not so much with Jesus, maybe I should say. Jesus, when the crowd comes, he always takes time to teach them. to tell them about the kingdom of God. And so he turns to the crowd and he's teaching them. He shows them the compassion and love of God. And then verse 14, his call goes out to the most unlikely. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, Levi, we know this guy to be Matthew. We know him to be Matthew from the Gospel of Matthew. And here we have Levi responding to Jesus' authoritative call, abandoning everything to follow him, just like the fishermen. Jesus shows up, says, "Follow me, guys." And they drop everything and follow Jesus. Same thing with Levi. He is probably wealthy because of his occupation. He's a tax collector. They made good money, often because of their dishonesty. They often took more than was necessary. That's how they got rich. So here is something pretty amazing. Levi is abandoning his post, and it's likely a greater cost to him than the fisherman, because he will never be able to return to his occupation. He will never be able to return to his occupation. If you're a fisherman, you could. But you see, tax collectors are of a different brand than just plain old fishermen, as far as from the Jewish perspective. Levi has a moment of spiritual clarity, enabling him to recognize Jesus as the one to be treasured above everything else. And so he drops everything, his pen, his books, and he follows after Jesus. Now what Jesus is doing here is terribly scandalous. Let me tell you something about tax collectors in that culture from a Jewish perspective. Jews considered them traitors to God and country. They were seen as people who valued money over their own countrymen and over God. They were in cahoots with Rome and a reminder of Roman domination. It's so bad that in Jewish literature they were lumped together with murderers and thieves. You know, kind of like how you feel about tax collectors. In fact, it was so bad that a touch of a tax collector could render a house unclean, ritually unclean. They did not like tax collectors. Tax collectors could not judge or be witnesses in court. Why? Because they could not be trusted. They were expelled from synagogue. Why? Because they were unclean. Nobody wanted to be near them. They were in cahoots with Romans. They were constantly in business with Gentiles. Why do we want them in our church? Is what the Jews would say. So they were kicked out of synagogue. They were a cause of disgrace to the family. They were essentially ostracized from everything that is Jewish. Contempt for tax collectors was so complete that it was permissible to lie to them. Jewish religious leaders said, "Hey, you ought not to lie, but if it's to a tax collector, well, you know." This could be more offensive, Jesus coming to Levi and saying, "Follow me," than Jesus actually touching the leper. Why? Because first, the leper had no control over his condition. And Levi did. Levi didn't have to be a tax collector. He didn't have to take that occupation. He could have done something else with his life. But the leper couldn't have done that. Second, it's more offensive because the leper came to Jesus, and here Jesus is coming to Levi. Jesus passes by Levi and he says to Levi, "Hey you, follow me. Follow me." This is terribly, terribly scandalous. This is like say, picking teams for recess for basketball or football. What did we do as kids when we were picking teams? We would always pick the best first. Always, always, always. The first people to get picked were always the best players. We're here, Jesus, he's not picking the best. He's picking the worst. He's picking the worst of people in their culture from their perspective. This is a tax collector. He's a cheater. He's a liar. He's a traitor to our country. He doesn't even like God. He doesn't do godly things. He's a tax collector. He doesn't like us. This is running against the grain of Jewish culture. He picks the lowliest of lowliest, totally counterintuitive to how we think. We would think that God would pick us based upon how great we are, how wonderful we are. You know, we think that perhaps we are a good addition to the team. Like we have things to bring to the team. No, it's not so much that way. Jesus picks the foolish things to confound the wise, and he's doing that here. This would be like the football draft. Or let's say a professional sports kind of draft. Who are the ones who get picked first? The ones who are the best. Of course, this would be like Jesus going to Starbucks in order to hire a quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks. This is essentially that. This is Jesus going to Urocco's and saying, "Hey, I like the way you do that coffee. How about you come and run our football team for us?" Doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't make sense at all. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's going and he's picking a tax collector. His call goes out to the most unlikely of people. Second, his fellowship is with the most unseemly of people. Look at this, verse 15. As he reclined at table in his house, in Matthew's house, in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him, followed Jesus. His fellowship is with the most unseemly of people. Jesus takes his scandalous call up a notch by eating with sinners and tax collectors. Levi opens his house to his new master and all of his friends, and in this case, to sinners. Now, who are sinners in this case? In this context, right now, immediately in verse 15, sinners are something more than just tax collectors. Sinners are those who are irreligious. They're irreligious. They are worse than Gentiles. They are outside of those who observe the law, ethnic Jews, but no better or even worse than Gentiles. And Jesus is reclining with these people, eating with them. And it says recline there. They didn't eat dinner the way that you and I eat dinner at a table, sitting at a chair. What they would do is they would lean on their left side, on their elbows, on their left arms like this. And they would face each other around a table on the ground with their feet facing away from the food and with their right hands free to take food. They were literally on the ground face to face eating. An interesting way to do things, right? But that's how they did it. And so back then, when you ate, well, not so different. It was an intimate experience. You were sharing space with one another. You were sharing the same food with one another. It was really kind of a sign of respect, a sign of acceptance, and even affection to eat dinner with somebody or to have a meal with somebody. And so here is Jesus reclining with these sinners and tax collectors, eating with them, sharing the same space, enjoying their company, and them enjoying his company. Now, that is a little sideways from how we normally think, right? Right? That is counterintuitive. That runs against the grain of how it is that we often see and how it is that we often act. Here Jesus is hanging out with those who are total outcasts to society. Maybe Jews ethnically, but no better than any typical unclean Gentile. his cleanliness, his ritual cleanliness from the Jewish perspective is at risk here. Why? Because he's in a tax collector's house and he's eating and dining with sinners and tax collectors. And so we are introduced once again to that wonderful group of people, the religious elite of the day, the scribes. Verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You think Jesus knows they're watching? I think they do. How close to the city or close to the house do you think they got in order to recognize that indeed that was Jesus in there hanging out with sinners and tax collectors? Well, they got just close enough that they could see what was going on. This rabbi was hanging out with those people that we don't like, that we stay away from. And notice what the scribes do. The scribes go to his disciples and not to Jesus. What are they doing? They're going behind his back and talking to his people about him. They are being spiritual bullies. Don't you see what Jesus is doing here? Aren't you concerned he's going to be unclean? They are belittling the disciples while being slanderous towards Jesus. What are you doing hanging out with this guy? In fact, their question isn't because they're curious. Friends, their question, they're not curious at all. They're being critical. And you can even tell because in the original, this is what it says. It says, not why does. What it says is, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. They aren't curious. They're critical. So in order to maintain their ritual purity, scribes and Pharisees avoided these sorts of people. The scribes are totally offended that this rabbi would associate himself with sinners and tax collectors. And so the third thing that we see is that his salvation is offered to the most needy. Verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, Jesus always finds out what is being said about him. Jesus heard it. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He turns to them and he essentially says this, do the math. Do the math. It is the sick who need a physician. Jesus again is challenging the scribes to please step up into what it is that I've been saying to you. You're aware of what it is that I've been teaching. Step up into this and embrace or hear what it is that I'm saying about myself. Step up into it. Is he being mean? Well, he might be being challenging towards them, but he's really giving them an opportunity to embrace what it is that he is saying about himself. And so he tells them the truth. He tells them the truth. He says, do the math. It's not a physician that they... It's not the sick who need... It's not the well who need a physician. It's the sick. Get this through your heads. In fact, Jesus' statement is potentially even more offensive to the scribes. Why is that? Well, take a look at it again. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous. That's what they wanted to hear. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, he lumps the scribes into the sinner category. He looks at those guys and remember, these are the men who know the Bible. These are the men who supposedly know God. These are the guys that you go to with your theological questions, your theological concerns. These are the guys you go for counseling. Tell me what it is that God thinks about this situation. Tell me, please. And Jesus is saying to them, he looks at them in the eyes and he says, you're in the sinner category too. He's essentially telling them that they do not know God as well as they think. Now you tell a religious person that who knows the scriptures, and these people knew the scriptures. They had them memorized in Hebrew, along with commentaries, memorized. That's pretty amazing. And what he is saying to them is, you're sinners too. You don't know God as well, nearly as well as you think you do. In fact, it's even worse. He's telling them that they do not know themselves as well as they think they know themselves. Why? Because they had separated themselves so completely from this group of people that they had forgotten what it meant to be merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in grace, all those wonderful things that God says He is in Exodus chapter 34. So what do we take from our text this morning? You see, we would be tempted, I think, to make this about our spending time with sinners. And I think that that's a right application. It's a right implication of this text. But this text, first and foremost, is more about who you are and who Jesus is for you. That's what this text is about. If Jesus came to call sinners, what does that say about you or about us? Well, remember the leper? We're the leper. We're the leper with the deeper uncleanliness. We're the paralytic incapable of healing our deepest paralysis. We're the tax collectors, cheaters, liars, thieves, selfishly using people rather than honoring them. We're the irreligious, not giving the Lord the glory due Him. And we are the scribes and the Pharisees, selfishly and self-righteously looking down on others. We're the sinners. We are the sinners. And so I want to read to you a verse from a Pharisee, or actually an ex-Pharisee. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." This is the Apostle Paul saying this about himself. And notice that it is present tense. It is something that he felt even then as a Christian. He was in touch with who he was, who he is, so that he could say things like, "Nothing good dwells within me except for Jesus." And that's an important part, obviously. But it's important that we recognize that what Mark is getting at here is that Jesus, and it's really good news, Jesus hangs out with sinners and tax collectors, cheaters, liars. He's more than willing to hang out with them. Why? Because He wants them to come to Him. Did you notice in the text that when Jesus is having dinner with these guys, He doesn't say, "Hey, clean yourself up first and then we'll have dinner, okay?" No, He doesn't do that at all. In fact, there's a contrast, there's a distinction here between the sinners and the tax collectors and the disciples of Jesus. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute, wrapping up. But there's a distinction. Jesus and His disciples are hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. Why? Because Jesus is telling them the good news about Himself and offering Himself to them. And He's not requiring that they clean themselves up first before coming to Him. He's saying, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is really good news. He hangs out with sinners and people like us in order to change us into something beautiful so that we can say, along with Paul, this is a trustworthy saying, it's deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It is true. I admit that about myself. And so if Jesus came to call sinners, what does that say about God? What does it say about God? Well, it says that He is infinitely loving and patient. He is relentlessly pursuing those who are His enemies in order to reconcile them to Himself. The good news is that Jesus is our physician. He came to call sinners because He knew what He'd do for them. He came to call sinners because He knew what He would be doing for them. He hung out with sinners because Jesus knew what He would do for them. What would He do? He would go to the cross for them. He would stand condemned on a cross in their place. He would absorb all of their sin and the punishment for that sin. And then He would raise again on the third day. You see, Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You come to Jesus and He more than willingly embraces you. You turn to Him in faith and He more than willing is waiting there with open arms saying, "Come home to me, son. Come home to me, daughter. Give yourself to me. Put your faith in me. I've taken the punishment for you and you can have new life." Jesus is doing this over and over again. He calls sinners because He knows what it is that He's going to do for them. And then I pointed out this earlier, getting a little ahead of myself, but notice this. There is a distinction made in our text between sinners, tax collectors, and Jesus' disciples. You look at the verse again. I think it's in verse 15. "He reclined at table in His house." And first we have the first group, many tax collectors and sinners who were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. You see, here is some really awesome news. I've given you the bad news. We're all sinners. We're the leper. We're the paralytic. We're the tax collector. Yes, indeed. We're the foremost of sinners. But notice this. Levi was no longer a tax collector, but a disciple. His identity went from being sinner, irreligious, thief to disciple of Jesus. That was his identity now. His identity was found in Jesus and not in his former life. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. Your identity changes totally so that your past does not dictate or make you who you are. Instead, you are a new creation. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You see, we as Christians, I think, if you are a Christian, you're probably aware of your sin. Friends, that's actually good news, not bad. As long as you're dealing with it in an appropriate way. If you are a Christian and you know or you are aware of your sin, if you're a Christian, you likely hate what it is that you're doing. And you wish that it were different. And you are continually turning to the Lord and saying, "Take it away from me. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be angry anymore. I don't want to be lustful anymore. I don't want this." And Jesus knows And Jesus is using it in a miraculous way because you're constantly turning to Him. And as you're turning to Him, He's taking care of it. But He wants you to know in that, He wants you to know the gospel. He's saying, child, you can't turn anywhere else but to Me for your salvation and for your self-worth and for your identity. Your sin doesn't define you. Your ability to obey Me doesn't define you. No, you're in Me. And that's what defines you as a person, as a Christian. Jesus defines you now, not your past. So that you can say, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So what are you relying on for your self-worth? What are you relying on for your identity? Christians, rely on Jesus. Because if you try and put your weight down anywhere else for your self-worth or your identity, you will come up wanting. You will come up empty. It's why you have to turn to Jesus over and over again and grab hold of Him, grab hold of the cross that He bore for you, grab hold of the gospel over and over again, and walk in the new life that He's given you, because you are new in Him. And if you don't know Him, you have the opportunity to be new right now. You really do. His call is going out to you. He sits with tax collectors. He hangs out with sinners. And His call goes out to the most unlikely person. He hangs out with the most unseemly person. His call goes out to those who know their need. And friend, if you know you are needy, if you know your sin, that's Him calling you, saying, come to Me. Come to Me. Embrace Me. Have faith in what it is that I've done. And you can walk in the newness of life. Really good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reality. You've done more. You've gone far above all that we deserve. We thank You for giving us the opportunity to respond to You. We thank You for sending Jesus on our behalf to die for us so that we can walk in the newness of life. Pray, Lord, that You would continue to teach us the gospel. The fact that we can turn nowhere else for our self-worth or our identity. And I thank You, Lord, that our past doesn't define who we are now. Because if we're in You, You define us. So, Lord, I pray that You'd take these things, You'd plant them deep in our hearts, You'd help us to remember these things so that when we are challenged in our minds and in our hearts, that we would remember the gospel, remember who You are and what You've done on our behalf. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Okay? Stick around. Enjoy one another's company. Have some cookies or something. God bless you. Have a good week.